Of Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and we're going to work our way through these 11 verses as we continue to see what Luke writes for us as he's putting together a list of things, a list of events, a list of things that he's writing as he begins this gospel to a man named Theophilus. And he wants Theophilus to know who Jesus was and what Jesus did, and all the different things that he's writing in this gospel is for him and for us to learn. Chapter 5, Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their parents in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear," or better translated, "Stop being afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Lord, thank you for this reading of your word. We desire to learn what you want us to learn from these 11 verses. So help us as we walk our way through them, as we think about them, as we ponder what these things might mean for us here in this church this very Sunday. Help us understand it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past two sermons on the theme of this authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus based upon what Luke is giving us here, and he has been giving us here for two different sermons, basically the authority of his teaching, first of all. Verse 32 of chapter 4 tells us that the people heard Jesus speak, and he spoke as one having authority. Now, basically, to say that a man speaks with authority, you would want to look at his credentials. Normally, you would look at the attire that he was wearing. If he was a rabbi, he would be dressed in a particular way. You could be able to tell, and many of the Pharisees were so proud of their attainments that they wore all kinds of tassels and ribbons and things to let people see just how smart they were and how holy they were. Well, true Christianity is based upon the authority of the Bible. We feel good about this until the Bible challenges our views. A Christian worldview bows before the authority of the Bible. No matter what the culture is leaning toward, if you have a biblical worldview, the first question you want to ask when a subject comes up, well, what does the Bible say? And I hear this all the time. Well, that's just your opinion. Well, yes, it is. After I've studied the text for many, many years, and in this particular case, all week long, I guess you could say it's my educated opinion. because I've been in the text. It's not just some kind of whim or feeling that I have. Well, I think the Bible, I think it means this. Well, when you look at the Bible and you look at it through the author's intent and you try to sum up what this means for us, it takes a lot of work. So yeah, I kind of bristle at the fact when someone tells me it's just my opinion. But the authority of the Bible and the authority of Jesus' teaching is what we see. It identified Him as the Son of God. And we have many illustrations of how this comes apart in different churches in our own area. Recently, in a fairly good-sized church, the subject of sexual purity came up. And the people were talking about this subject and saying, well, wait a minute. The issue is, it's so out of date. I mean, everybody is doing it. So we're just not even going to make it an issue. Well, first of all, no. Everybody is not caving in to the sexual immorality of our culture. Not everybody. And then you have another issue in a church here in our area that basically posted, and we're basically real proud of this statement, that we believe that there are many roads to God, that the Jesus being exclusive is not really what we think people need to hear. There are many roads that lead to God. To which case we go to our Bibles and say, wait a minute, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. Anything else, any other way, a person is a thief or a robber trying to climb over another way. No, we stand on the authority of the Bible. And some folks still believe that the words of our Lord are authoritative. Matter of fact, that is what defines whether or not we're an obedient church or not, is the extent to which we obey the Bible. And may I say to you that as an individual Christian, that also measures the extent of your maturity, our maturity. How much of the Bible do we obey? Knowing that we all fall short. But yet it is our mission to try and embrace what does God say. And we desire this because of the Holy Spirit's changing our disposition. Now friends, may I say this to you? You cannot be saved until God changes your disposition. Because your disposition is against God, not to God. You're hardwired. We're hardwired with the desire to sin. I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's hardwired in the old nature. The desire for God is not there until the Holy Spirit places it there. And upon conversion, upon transformation, our desires then began to be to obey God. And it burdens us when we fail. Now, may I say to the unconverted, there may be a desire for you to do good, appear good, to say the right words, to do the right things. Many people go to church that are not even converted. But when push comes to shove, the majority will be followed, not the minority who believe in the Bible. So, the authority of Jesus is the first thing we saw. The second thing we saw was the miracles of our Lord attested His authenticity. His very miracles. And we saw last time how He went into Peter's mother-in-law's house, and there He healed her. There she was probably almost in a coma with a high fever. And Jesus healed her instantly. And immediately the scripture says she got up and began to carry on with the business of serving her house and her many house guests and whatever meal they were getting ready to eat. Well, this was to establish Himself. His authority in His teaching, though He had no edumacation. And secondly, His authority through the things that He did. Only God could do these things. Those two things. Pillars on which hold up what Jesus came to do. Well, today, we're going to visit this charming, charming story where the authority of Jesus and the miracle of Jesus come together again. And we're going to see these 11 verses in five divisions, five little paragraphs, five sections, five movements. And all five of these things will speak to us about His greatness. We're first of all going to look at verses 1 to 3. I want to reread them. The crowd and the master. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets, meaning they were finished. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. The crowd here assembled around this area only had one gear. They wanted to hear more. We want more, Lord. We want to hear more of what You're teaching. The Scripture says here that they were pressing. I looked that word up. I love to look up words and see how they're used throughout the Bible. This word is used in John 11 about the stone that covered the tomb of Lazarus and how the stone was pressing against the opening of the tomb. You can kind of get the idea. These folks were pressing in on Jesus. A bunch of close talkers, I believe they were. And Jesus couldn't take much of it anymore. This whole crowd, you say, well, how many people were there? Around the Sea of Galilee, there were nine different communities. And in those nine different communities, speculations say 15 to 20,000 people. So we have lots and lots and lots of people here crowding around Him, wanting to hear Him, wanting to see Him. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? He was small of stature, and he so wanted to see and hear the Lord that he ran ahead and he climbed a tree so that he could make eye contact and have a visual on this man that this God was working in his heart. And Jesus came to his house that day. Well, it's almost, I say, almost like it is here. You're struggling to hear, right? You suffer to listen. And I love that you're waiting to hear. What is the Word of God saying to us in this particular case? So Jesus taught them. Now, He wouldn't be teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know this, right? All they had was the Old Testament Scriptures. But Jesus would be taking them through passages. He would also be giving them new Scripture like He gave on the Beatitudes, where He took the Old Testament and He explained it in forms of the new. Just like He said, there are two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the Ten Commandments are summed up in these two things. So Jesus taught all kinds of things connected with the Old Testament, and His teaching, written down here by Luke and others, became the basis of our New Testament. You remember on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was walking with those two men on the Emmaus Road, this was right after His death and his resurrection, kind of in between there, and He's walking with them, and He doesn't come up to them and say, looky here, it's Me. See the scars? See the wound in My side? No, He didn't, did He? What did He do? He started talking to them about the Scriptures. And the men on that Emmaus Road said, did not our hearts burn within us as He talked to us about these things? And the Scripture says that Jesus talked to them on the road there about all the things concerning Himself in the Old Testament. Now that's a sermon I would love to hear Him preach. So, the people here, they were hungry. It wasn't even their Sabbath, and yet they were wanting to hear the words of the Lord. Then there's another thing. I want you to look at His practical wisdom. Jesus here, He saw two boats. He realizes the problem. There's no way that I can speak to all of these peoples and have them hear me. I'm going to have to get out on the water a little bit. The water makes a proper vehicle for noise to carry. It's going to enhance His voice. And so He's going to get out here. So He looks and He sees two boats that just happen to be finishing up for the day, for they did their fishing at night. Two boats, and Luke calls this the Lake of Gennesaret. This body of water is about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's almost 700 feet below sea level, with mountains all around it 2,000 feet and higher. We read in the New Testament, and we're going to be seeing this in Luke's Gospel, about the storms that would come up on the Sea of Galilee, same as the Lake of Gennesaret, same as the Sea of Tiberias. It's all the same place. And so, because of the cold air up 2,000 feet coming all the way down below sea level, it would whip up all kinds of storms on this body of water. And around this, as I've already mentioned to you, were nine villages of people. Now, you know what? You find people, you're going to find Jesus. And I wonder, as I thought about this week, are we this way? Are we drawn to people? We're supposed to be. Many of us hold ourselves away from people, robbing them of perhaps what we have to give to them, our friendship, our smiles, our care. But for many of us, are we so busy that we just do not want people around? Maybe let me reverse that statement. Are people drawn to you? This is one of the arguments that I say in the Bible that Jesus, he had a smile on his face a lot of the time. Yes, he was a man of sorrow. We know that. But many, many times, I guarantee you, with his disciples, they were laughing and joking around and having a wonderful time. And the proof is the fact that little children couldn't stay away from him. You ever seen a little child drawn to somebody with a sour face and a sour attitude? No. So I think about this, and are people drawn to us? They should be. And that should be the greatest evangelistic aspect of our church family here, is what people feel like when they are drawn into our company. For if we really are the company of the beloved, then that love is going to show forth. I wonder if people would be drawn to friendliness. I think so. And if you're here this morning and you don't have any friends, I wonder why. And I wonder why maybe you haven't befriended someone. The Scripture says if a person wants friends, they must be friendly. And as the church of the living God, we see this example in Jesus' life. You know, the smile is international. Worldwide. It doesn't matter where you go. And the people that you see, it's hard. It's hard not to notice somebody's smile. It's all right. You can smile. Even if you have to push your corners of your mouth up, you can smile and pretend you're having a good time here this morning and that you're happy to be sitting next to that. Well, you know, and you can even pretend, But friends, I just see this all over Jesus. People were drawn to this, and they're drawn to service as they see you serve in the church and outside the church. They're drawn to that as well. Well, Jesus is practical wisdom here. He looks at these two boats that just happened to be finishing up after a night's fishing, and the more I thought about the practicality of this is that Jesus used what he had. Right there where he was the answer to his dilemma. And it was something practical. Two empty boats. He only needed one. He had plans for two because of his generosity. But right then he only needed one. Just like Moses. Moses had a staff and God said, take what you have and throw it down. And God used the staff of Moses, which was an ordinary item in his daily life. God used the mantle of Elijah and Elisha. Very common item that God blessed and God used. God used the voice of Jonah. He was even the resistant prophet that when God called him to go and preach a sermon to a terrible group of people, he said, nope. And he got on a ship and he goes 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. God says, not going to do. Called you to go there, and go there you will. And Jonah did everything within his power not to use the God-given voice he had to preach a message of repentance. What happens? The end of the story, he gets in this great fish and he's there for 3 days. And I'm told this has happened already. They have discovered a person in the belly of a great fish. And the person came out of that great fish alive. This happened in England in the 1800s. You can Google it. If it's on the intercom, it's got to be true, right? And this person came out bleached, snow white. The hair, the skin, everything about him. Now, imagine this prophet walking into Assyria and preaching in that great city of 3 days' journey, repent, repent. And the people heard the voice of God. God used this man's voice. He used the visual here. He used what was available. What do you have? What do you have that God can use for His kingdom? It could be something that you're overlooking because you're not being practical. Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They got their minds up here somewhere when God wants you to start looking around, thinking about, what can I do in the kingdom of God? And this is what Jesus did. He used what was available. Now, Jesus used all throughout His ministry more than just a pulpit. Now, you're going to find me here most every Sunday of the year, provided I'm not sick or on vacation or something or away for a conference. But most of the time, I'm going to be here behind this sacred desk. But Jesus preached all over the place. He preached in a synagogue in chapter 4 and verse 15. Preached in the temple in Matthew's gospel. He preached on a mountain in Matthew's gospel, giving the Beatitudes. He preached in a house. He preached in the desert. He preached even in a cemetery. Wherever he was. Wherever he was, it became his pulpit. Story about a preacher who was invited to go and conduct the last rites, the services for the dearly departed. And so they gave him the address, and he didn't know the family or know the people. He was just an area minister. And he drives all these back roads, and he gets lost, and he's looking at his watch, and he knows he's late. He knows they're probably already finished, and he's really frustrated here. That happened to me one time, and I actually went into I was doing supply preaching, and I went into the wrong church and went into the back of the door. And a guy was up there preaching, and there's just a few people there, and it's kind of odd. You know, you don't expect that on either side. So anyway, he's getting ready to just call it quits, and he finally sees the backhoe. And he says, oh, finally. So he pulls up next to the ground where the two men are working there on the backhoe, and they're getting ready to cover the grave. Gets out of his car and he goes up and he shakes their hands and apologetically said, I'm so sorry. It looks like I've missed the family and I'm just so sorry. At least let me pray over the dearly departed. So he bows his head and he leads the two men in a prayer. And after he finishes, he shakes their hand again. He gets in his car and he drives away. One man looked to the other and said, you know, this is the first time I've ever had a pastor to pray over a septic tank. Well, I don't think Jesus preached in that kind of area, but it's kind of funny to think about anyway. So we've looked a little bit in verses 1 to 3 about the crowd and the master. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, I want to see the disciple. Jesus is narrowing the focus, the disciple and his master. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let out your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we work hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. Now, Jesus really gave Peter a loaded question here. He knew that Peter had fished all night. He knew exactly what he was asking him to do. Now, can you imagine the men in the boat with Peter? You say, what men? And that's really interesting when you look at the text, how you can see some things. Basically, he uses a plural pronoun, you, the second time, saying, you guys cast out your nets. So we know that it wasn't just Peter in the boat. It was Peter and however many it took to cast out these nets. And Peter's response was, and I just read between the lines, Jesus, who's the expert here? I mean, we're the fishermen. There are no fish to be caught. The fish that we catch with a net, you catch at nighttime, not during the day. But, nevertheless, if you want us to do this, we will do it. Now, let me give you something as a footnote, a little interesting tidbit for some of you to think about. You don't have to enjoy it. Just think about it, because it was interesting to me. If you're reading from the King James Bible, Jesus says, cast out the nets, plural. And then it says, Peter cast out the net, singular. And the net, singular, got filled with fish. When you read the New American Standard, both times it says nets. So you're faced with the dilemma of, okay, is it a net or nets? And does it really even matter? Well, no, it doesn't. Except that I like an explanation why one word is singular and another word is plural. If the King James Version is the correct one here, then it's almost like Jesus told Peter to cast his nets, plural. And Peter is saying, oh, we've worked all night. Okay, get a net. And let's throw it out. And in that case, I can understand that that would lead us down this path. And yet you come to the New American Standard and the nets are in plural, as though Jesus said the whole time. Now, you can try to decide for yourself which it is. You say, well, why is it that way? And it's an interesting explanation. And if you don't know this, it's interesting for you to know that the King James Version comes from a set of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus in the 15th century. The New American Standard, the one that I prefer, is based on a set of manuscripts going all the way back to the 2nd century and beyond. Now, manuscripts were copied. One copy after another copy after another copy and after another copy. So, the earliest manuscripts you can get would be the preferred manuscript to follow. And in this case, the preferred manuscript, in my opinion, would be using the plural nets. But I don't want to discount the fact that the other set of manuscripts had it in singular. So what we do is Bible interpreters or translators of the Bible, we try to get both sides and look at both so that we can compare both. There's no extra charge for that. I just wanted you to know it. Go with me to Psalm chapter 8. And as I think about this catch of fish and how it filled the nets, listen to this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And a son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas. God owns the fish here. And so it is no wonder to me, and I don't believe like some skeptics that say, well, Jesus, standing up in that boat, he saw a school of fish coming into the deep water. And so he just told the disciples to do the obvious. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that he just called the fish. And he says, come on, guys. And these little fish were Galilean tilapia. They're called, if you go over there, and if you take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Tiberias, they'll offer, and you'll have that fish for lunch. It's called St. Peter's fish. And it's really really good. But Jesus obviously called these fish, and they were prepared to do his bidding. Well, we move thirdly to the incredible generosity of Jesus. Verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets started hearing the strain of these nets, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners on the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. I heard a preacher use this expression, and I really, really like it. The happy willingness of God. The generosity of God here. He didn't have to fill the nets. He filled both boats. And when we think about Him and we think about the character of God and what we know about God, we know that Jesus throughout His life has been generous. The feeding of the 5,000, and the Scripture says it's 5,000 men excluding women and children. Scholars say 20, 25,000 people were fed. And the Scripture says after they were fed, and Jesus could have measured it down to the last falafel. But instead, there were 12 baskets left over. Is that not generosity? Second time he did it, and he fed 4,000 men, adding the women and children. Again, you got thousands of people here. And there were 7 baskets left over. I know you're dying to know who got the fish. Because the Scripture says that Peter and James and John that day left their boats. They left the fish behind. Can you imagine? Catching all of this fish, having both boats full of fish and leaving them behind? Who got the fish? Maybe Zebedee cashed in, the father of James and John. Maybe he cashed it in. Maybe God shared those with all of the people on the shore listening to the sermon of Jesus. That makes sense to me. Why, of course, Peter's family, James and John, they got some fish. Imagine how many freezer meals they made out of those fish. But my point is, beloved, that God is generous. I don't know what you think about Him, and you may think of God as mad at you, and He's up in the heavens, and He knows what you've done, and He's upset at you, and I want you to get a picture of God that He's a generous God, and He wants to bless you. And I don't mean that by saying, send me 1995 and I'll pray over you and I'll bless you and you'll get fourfold of that. God wants to bless you. He's a generous God. How do I know that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave the very best that He had for us. He gave it all for us. I thought about this subject all week, and I thought, in what ways can I illustrate that God is generous? God's given us color. Not just one color, two colors, or three colors. That's our primary colors. But an infinite amount of color combinations. Why, look at this very room. We don't just have a yellow and a red, a blue, a red. We got combinations of colors all through. Look at the flowers that are starting to come up. They're mostly yellow right now. But we're going to see incredible colors. He didn't have to give our world that kind of pleasure. But he did. Why? Because he's generous. What about this one? By giving us tastes. He could have given us three basic tastes to enjoy. A breakfast taste, a lunch taste, and a dinner taste. Now, I've been told that in places of Peru, especially way high up, where they only have potatoes, that they have potatoes that taste a little bit different, but they're still potatoes, and they'll have a breakfast potato, they'll have a lunch potato, and then they'll have a dinner potato. And you would never order the dinner potato for breakfast. They're that distinctly different, but that's potatoes and that's it. Think of all the different flavor combinations that God's given us. Let's just single out one thing that God made. Shrimp. Let's just quote a theologian some of us might know who said, anyway, like I was saying, shrimp is the fruit of the sea. You can barbecue it, you can broil it, you can boil it, you can bake it, you can saute it. Shrimp kebab, shrimp creole, shrimp gumbo, pan fried, deep fried, stir fried. There's pineapple shrimp, lemon shrimp, coconut shrimp, pepper shrimp, shrimp soup, shrimp stew, shrimp salad, shrimp and potato, shrimp burger, shrimp sandwich. I added one to it, shrimp and grits. Now, I'm not just being clever here. I'm telling you that my God is a generous God. Everything about Him is generous. Look at the beauty of the sunset. Is that not generous? Look at the way that He's created in us a desire to work. And some of you have so many different ways that you enjoy your work. We're not all wired the same way. Some of you are teachers. Some of you are manual labor. Some of you are farmers. Some of you are doctors. Some of you are nurses. Some of you are on and on it goes. We've got all these varieties of things to do. God is a generous God. And think about this one. It's the last one. But I thought about love. We have love on so many levels. We have the love of course, a man to a woman. We have the love of a man, a woman to a child. We have a father-daughter love, which is really special. We have the love of a man to his parents. We have a love of children to grandparents. You grandparents, you that are not grandparents yet, you've got a lot of living to do. And I pray God will let you live to be able to enjoy the love of your grandchildren. We have the love of friends. See, God's covered all the bases because He's generous. We have the love, like of siblings sometimes. Oh, it's love. It's love. You know what? We even have the love of pets. And some of you are so disgusting. You look so funny when you're talking baby talk to your pet. Isn't it love, though? Isn't it God who is a generous God? And here He fills both of these boats to the very brink, to the very full that they could be, so that their Scripture says they're almost starting to sink. Well, fourthly, in verses 8 and 9, let's look at the goodness of God. He's not only generous, He's good. But when Simon Peter saw that, he saw that the boats were filled. He saw that he had not trusted the Lord. And this is a giveaway for us to think that Peter just didn't really think that what he was doing would matter. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement has seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads men to repent. And this very goodness that God performed through his generosity to Peter led him to a point in his heart where he repented to the Lord. And when God opens the heart, a man can see himself. And he will see a sinful, broken person. Only a person with a heart of pride would say, "Look at me. I'm as good as the next person. Why, I'm surely better than the one who killed somebody. Surely God will overlook my stuff." I love these words. Katie, thank you for posting this. We cannot fully have the joy of forgiveness if we aren't mournful of our sins. If we see our sins as small, then we will see our salvation as small. If you want to get down to it, only true repentance brings true salvation. Mourning from a heart that has been opened by God to see the truth that we are born wicked and we should strive to live a life that's not a recital of a sinner's prayer every other Sunday at the front of the church. If you don't find despair in the sins that you're committed against God, are you truly repentant? Do you mourn over the wrong you committed against God? Only then can you feel the real joy of knowing that you are forgiven. Peter, his heart is being crushed by the generosity and goodness of Jesus, and it's causing him to just pour his heart out to God, and he's saying, "God, the way I see myself, I'm a rotten sinner." Notice the blessing of rejected petitions, of unanswered prayers, because he said, "Lord, go away from me. Leave me." He didn't know what he was asking, did he? Because right at this point, he really did need the Lord. I think he's saying also to Jesus, "Jesus, you got the wrong guy." The disciples were really already together. They were getting together. They hadn't completely left until this point their belongings, their lives, their families. But at this point, Jesus is calling him to leave it. And he's at a crossroads. Maybe you're at a crossroads. And maybe God has been calling you for some time and you've sensed his presence drawing you to himself. He has opened your heart to let you see that you are indeed the person I'm describing here. And yet you haven't yet surrendered to him. Why not? Why not do at that crossroad what Peter is doing and getting ready to do here? Repentance followed by following. We end this sermon in conclusion by the call of the Master. And the very last of this section, it says, "And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, fishing partners. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Stop being afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' When they brought their boats to land, did they count the fish? No. It says they left everything and they followed him. They left everything and followed him. There are at least five phases of Jesus' calling on his disciples. The first one we find in John chapter 1, where he calls them to salvation and belief. The second one is Matthew 4:18, where he calls them to be witnesses. Here is the third calling, where he really calls them to follow him completely. And then there's a fourth calling where he calls them and appoints them to preach. And then the final calling in Matthew 10 is a calling where He gives them authority. An authority over demons, authority over disease, an authority over everything that they're going to be faced with. Peter had come to this turning point. He's been fishing for fish. And now, he will fish for men. Do you know how many people were saved when Peter preached his first sermon? 3,000 and counting. The Spirit of God prepared Peter through all of the events of his life, his disbelief, even his rejection of Christ at the cross. All of those things led Peter to this point where the Spirit of God could take him and could use him as the mouthpiece of God. And when he did, people bowed in reverence and got converted. So I close with the call of the Master. What will you decide today as a result of what you've heard here? As we look at this story and as we see it come to this crossroad of ending, Peter made the decision to follow. Will you follow him? As we listen to this quiet music this morning, I don't know how many folks here are Christ followers. I don't know if you've truly come to Christ and repented and allowed him to become your Lord and Savior. Maybe there's even someone here who God is calling in a specific way to leave everything for him. That's what happened to me. It's happened to others where we were working a job and God says, follow me, and nothing else matters but to follow. Maybe God is doing that today. Or maybe you're listening to this and God is speaking to you about, he's got a plan for you. Think about it. Pray about it. And this morning, in this quietness, if you haven't repented, come to Christ, do so now.